We certainly aren't trying to scare anybody, and God doesn't want man living in fright of him. God is good. God is love. However, the Bible does warn repeatedly that God is worthy of awe, first of all. And that word awe does mean fear. It means reverence and respect. God demands that. That said, the apostle or the individual who wrote Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, about verse 30, 31, he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that word is not awe. That word is fright. For those who have not rendered obedience to the gospel, that should cause some fear in your mind about your soul. Nothing is more important than the saving of your soul through the blood of Jesus Christ. I cannot emphasize enough, man has nothing to do with your salvation. You shouldn't let any man teach you things that are contrary to Scripture so as to leave you unsaved. Jesus wants you saved. The gospel is given to that end, and you and I need to respond to it by obeying it, and God will save us from our sins. Then we need to stay faithful to him and walk with him, grow in grace and knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. Back to the book of Genesis as we read forward in the Bible to how that's going to take place. We're still, believe it or not, talking about some foundational things in these first 11 chapters that really set the stage as we move forward. A few things of import. We noticed at the end of chapter 8, God says that he will never again destroy the world in this fashion. He did not say he would never destroy the world again. He said he would never destroy it again by water. And so 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about the fact, and he uses Noah again. Coincidentally, Noah is in other sections of the Bible, and the writers hearken back to Noah. We mentioned the flood in Matthew 24. Peter will reference Noah as it relates to salvation. 1 Peter 3:18-21. Peter will say concerning salvation, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What's it the like figure of? Even as Noah was saved by water, Peter will say. In the same way, baptism saves us. When we read passages like that, what's important to understand is, I didn't make that up. You know, I'm not the one saying, oh, and did you know, your salvation is like the flood of Noah. I didn't say that. The Apostle Peter said that. So the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write to people who had obeyed the gospel, your salvation is like Noah's salvation. As Noah was saved by water, you were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. I'm personally amazed. I don't know exactly what people have against obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when preachers stand up and say, baptism has nothing to do with your salvation, they're not arguing with me. You need to explain how Peter says it does. Peter says, baptism saves you. A preacher says, no, it doesn't. I beg you, side with Peter. Side with the Holy Spirit. Amen. If Peter says it, it's because the Holy Spirit inspired it. Now, if you'll notice, the word only is not attached to salvation in any way, shape, or form. For instance, does God save you?
Yep.
Does Jesus save you?
Yep.
Does the gospel save you?
Yep.
Does faith save you? Does grace save you? Does baptism save you?
Yeah.
Only is never attached. It doesn't even say God only. Because all of those other things are involved. Does God say? Yeah. Apart from grace? No. Does God say? Yes. Apart from the blood of Jesus? No. Does God say? Yes. Apart from faith? All of that stuff is involved. And it ultimately saves. God has promised never to destroy the world again. Verse 22 of chapter 8. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God just judged the world and destroyed it. And now God says, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, and winter, day and night shall not cease. That tells me you can't destroy it. The world will end when God says the end. It will not end because men get hold of bombs. While we can blow one another up, we can't end the world. And while you can pollute the air, you can't end the world. God says, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter will not cease. Who gets to decide when it's over? You don't get to decide that. I've never gone to bed at night wondering, is this the day we're going to mess it all up? I don't know what the people's agenda is with this go green thing. I don't know what their angle is exactly. Maybe it's evolutionary. Maybe they believe, quote, Mother Earth instead of Father God. But there's nothing you can do to this world that's going to end it. Nothing. Buy you a car if you want to that emits fumes into the air if you want to. If the EPA would let you, you ain't ending the world with it.
Amen.
Do what you want to. Blow the push the red button. You can kill people. You can make holes in the earth. You can't end the world. When God started the world, he said, in the beginning, tell me how you and I are going to end that. Ozone layer? Bombs? Doesn't end time? The only one who can end time is the one who started time. The one who was outside of time. The one who is eternal. I don't know what your beliefs are on any of these things. I'm just saying, God said as long as the earth remains, he'll decide when it's over. In 2 Peter 3, when Peter starts talking about the judgment that'll end the world, Peter says, God will do it. It is certain. And we should trust it because Noah did. But then he says, we should account that the long suffering of God is salvation. Why hasn't God ended it? Because God wants people saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. Peter will say that we should account that the long-suffering of God is salvation, about verse 15, I think. Why hasn't God ended it? He wants people saved. Every day the world gets to remain one more day, somebody gets to obey the gospel. And God rejoices. God wants somebody to say, you know, last night all over this world, somebody obeyed the gospel. What if he had ended it on Monday? That person wouldn't have made it. Now, I don't know when the world is going to end, and neither does anybody else. What I do know is every day allow somebody else to come to the gospel. Maybe this is your day. Maybe next week. I don't know. But you need to take advantage of today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Chapter 9. The world changes. It has changed. The world is different. God blessed Noah and the sons, said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. We talked about that back in Genesis chapter 1. Second time, we're down to 8 people. 8 souls were saved. The word soul, coincidentally, can be used a multitude of ways. Sometimes people show up at your house and they ask you, did you know that the first time the word soul was used in the Bible, it was talking about the breath. And they say, see, you are not your breath. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. Genesis 2:7, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And they say, see, you aren't. You don't have a soul. You're the soul. And so when you die, that's all there is. While the word is used contextually to describe the whole of man sometimes, the Bible teaches very plainly, you have a soul, and you could be called a soul. It is true. That man was called a soul, Genesis 2:7. It is also true that Ezekiel uses that language. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's talking about the person. Peter will be referring to Noah and say, where in few, that is, 8 souls were saved. Well, the Bible does use the language that way. It's not exclusive. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that he prayed for your whole body, soul, and spirit. Body. Soul. Two different things. I had a Bible study on one occasion with some of these nice people. I'm calling them nice. Didn't go nice. at a Bible study at a table, and they have their 6-year-old son with them. I was in one of our members' home, and we went and read a passage. Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 10, verse number 28. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 something about God and about you, about judgment and so forth. What do you have there?
And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Those words are in that passage. Makes a distinction. Fear not him which is able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to kill the soul. Who is able to destroy both. Both what? You don't have to guess because he says it. Body and when they refuse to say what that verse says, our host, unbeknownst to me, he was going to do this, turned to their son and said, what does that say? Is that two things? The child read both and said, yes. Body and soul. What the 6-year-old child could see in the passage, the two parents refused to accept. You have a soul. It's eternal. It's going to live forever somewhere. God wants it saved. Noah and his family come off this ark. 8 souls. Well, indeed. 8 people who also have souls. The eternal portions of them. But things have changed. Notice verse number 2. The fear of you, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. You remember in chapter 1, that was not the case. You go back to chapter 1, and God says to Adam and Eve, of every green herb I have given you to eat. And then he said to the animals, they may eat of every green herb. There was no fear. There was no fear from man to the animals. There was no fear of the animals to man. But after the flood, the world has changed. The relationship between humans and animals have changed. The fear of you, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moved upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Verse number 4 forbids eating the blood. The life is in the blood. Someone has referred to the Bible as a bloody book, and that's not a bad description. But there is much bloodshed in the Scripture. And I don't simply mean people killing people. I mean in sacrifice and atonement. The amount of blood that's shed under Israel, under the law, would be astounding to consider. How much blood had to be shed? Because it necessitated the remission of sins. The blood was for remission. Hebrews 9:22, when almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Almost all things under the law. Now, there were some grain offerings and some other things, but almost all things are purged with blood. Lots of blood would have been shed under the Old Testament. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, you would have been required to kill those animals as a Jew. Bring that down to the priest, but you do the killing. When people broke the law and the penalty was death, you would have grabbed the stones on many of those occasions, and they would have been stoned at the hands of the people. Blood would have been shed to justify for justice, but it also would have been shed for all of those sacrifices, the lambs, without blemish, without spot, blood would have been required. Well, you couldn't eat that. The blood, life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 Sometimes when you're talking about the Bible and its inspiration, this is one of the verses used to dictate how could they have known that? How could they have known the life was in the blood? Moses says it, that life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. Well, how would Moses know that? As late as George Washington's life and subsequent death, bleeding people was a common medical practice. They thought that the sickness was in the blood. And so they thought, if we bleed you, if we get the blood out, we can get the sickness out. What happens when you get the blood out? You get the life out. The life is in the blood. How would Moses have known that in Leviticus if we didn't know that in the lifetime of George Washington? We learned it. Moses is writing it. There's only one source for Moses to have gotten that information. It took us a long time to get it, but inspiration is how Moses got that information. It's one of the signs of the pre-scientific knowledge in Scripture is one of the marks of inspiration for the Bible. Life is in the blood. We talked about the second institution of which God ordained, and that is government. There must be law and order. God is a God of law and order. There must be. And that order will be carried out by humans. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, who approached Cain about that? God did. Why did God protect Cain?
He was his child.
He was his child. What did he protect him from? Vigilantism. Cain was concerned that if they find me, they're going to get me. What God didn't want, vigilantism. God wants justice. God wants law and order. There must be law and order. Even under the law, as you read it, there were to be trials. If you killed somebody out here and it was an accident, you flee to the refuge city. Why? So you can appeal your case and be heard. Now, those refuge cities are going to be set up, 3 on each side of the river. And as you consider those cities, Moses will be told, you tell the people, clear the path. You make a way to the city of refuge. Each group in the south of the land, on either side of the river, the middle of the land, and the north of the land, each side of the river had a strategic place for these cities. And the children of Israel were allowed to flee there and be heard by way of trial without punishment or fear until due process was had. You couldn't just bring up a witness. Under the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, you could levy a charge. But one person couldn't just say something haphazardly. In the case of John chapter 8, when they bring the woman taken in adultery, people read that. They think Jesus is saying that no person can judge another person. That's not what Jesus is saying by any stretch of the imagination. If you were to read John chapter 8, they bring this woman to Jesus. Jesus is writing on the ground. He ignores them at first. They persist. Moses said, if a person is taken in adultery, that they're to be killed. What do you say? Jesus said, stone her. That's what he said. What the Lord said is, let the one that's without sin cast the first stone. Now, some people read that and think, well, nobody's sinless, therefore nobody gets to cast a stone. That's not what the Lord is saying. First of all, they came tempting him. So they were not sincere. Secondly, they brought the woman. But if somebody is taken in adultery in the very act, guess what? They're not. They're not alone. So they don't have the man. Well, guess who knows that? The Lord knows that. But what the Lord says is, the one who, if you're without sin in this deception, if that's true, then go ahead and stone her. But what he knew is the law. The law states that if you bring a false accusation against somebody and they get killed and you're found out, guess what happens to you? So the Lord said, go ahead. What they knew is, if we kill this woman, when they find us out, every one of us is going to be killed. And so they dropped their stones and walked away. not because they were overcome with guilt of sin, as if the Lord said you have to be perfect before you stone some. No, the law demanded if you commit adultery, you're to be killed. Had they had the man, they wouldn't have to be trying to tempt the Lord. They didn't have the man. Lord said, go ahead and do it. Because if you do, when you found out, every one of y'all will be killed. Judgment, justice, law and order, that comes from God. God wants that. It's to protect the righteous, and it's to punish the evil. Who's to do it? Verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I don't know what you feel, and that's best, so I can just speak freely. Capital punishment is biblical. It is biblical and sound and even commanded in every section of Scripture. Please do not get outside of Scripture, align yourself with somebody who thinks it's not nice, and then begin to spout out that stuff in a public way, denouncing the government's right to serve capital punishment. Do people get accused incorrectly?
Yes.
Do people get off who are guilty? Yes. Does that change God's word?
No.
Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's God's order. Why? Read the end of the verse. For in the image of God made he man. You didn't create the image. You don't get to destroy it. You don't have a right to extinguish life. You don't have a right to take what God has given somebody else murderously. You don't possess that right. And if you do, you have forfeited your right to keep living. That's biblical. I don't know what you think. So let me continue to speak freely. When babies are conceived, they are as human as any human can ever be human. They are not a blood clot. They are not. And if you use the word to describe something other than human, then they're not a fetus. If you use the word to describe something less than fully human, then they're not an embryo. If you use this language to somehow in your mind fix it so what is in its conception stage, not what it is outside of the womb, if you feel like in some way this language makes a gap so that at some point the mother is free to kill it, and then at some point in the future we should hold her accountable if she does, that is foolishness and from the false imagination of men. That woman, if she's pregnant, has life within her that she has no right to extinguish. If she does, that woman has taken a human life. There is simply no other way to describe that. And the fact that we feign ourselves intelligent enough, sophisticated enough, to have a conversation whereby a woman could be pregnant, and we come up with some series of language and speech and words that says she can extinguish that life and she's okay because it didn't reach a certain point in time, simply speaks to the level of foolishness and far-reaching ignorance humans have allowed themselves to be duped into. The Supreme Court, who made the decision in the 70s, 72, 74, 74, they came up with the concept of, well, at a certain tribe, listen, they invented that for their discussion. Because once they got into this thing, they realized pretty quickly, we're going to have some problems here. We're going to have some problems identifying when it's non-life and when it becomes life. Because it's the same life. They realized pretty quickly, Houston, we got a problem. In fact, the judiciary is not supposed to write law. That's the Senate's job. The judiciary is to interpret law. These are the people who wrote law. They invented this idea of a trimester, and people have taken it as if it's gospel. And before they even think well, they find themselves saying, well, she's in her first trimester. I did just a little bit of study on abortion, and it is so ridiculous and upsetting when you start to read what people are saying. I actually read some people say, well, it's not a baby until she says it's a baby. It's not a baby until the mother is the only one who gets to decide whether or not she should keep it. Now, when you begin that thoughts of process and you begin to walk through there, let me ask you this. Why is there ever a cutoff?
Right.
What is it about us that makes it so a woman at 8 months having an abortion would be problematic? We're not only so foolish as to start the conversation, but then we add to our foolishness by saying, now we decree at this point we would have a problem with it. That's a level of arrogance and foolishness that is hard to first digest, comprehend, and then share. That is a level of ignorance and that's beyond the pale of reason. You mean to tell me she can decide at 2 months? But she can't decide at 8? And if she can't decide at 8, what is the difference when the baby is born? 1 minute out of the womb, 5 minutes ago in the womb, what's the difference? Proverbs chapter 6 says, God hates shedding of innocent blood. If the numbers be true that I've read, we abort over 1 million babies a year. Once you get started, you might as well go. Most of those are in the black community.
Yes.
Now I got to tell you, friends, I don't mind telling you, I don't really discuss politics with people one way or the other, except when they try to infringe upon other people's liberty, I tell them not to do that. But I will assure you, based on the things that I've read, I find it very difficult to believe that the people who say, let's help the black people, are the same people who say, let's abort the black babies. That's just me. I find it hard to believe that that's help.
Amen.
I wish somebody would just do just a touch of research down that path so they might reconsider that. Well, I'm off task. Let me get back. Romans chapter 13 talks about the government's right to execute judgment to the point of individual being executed. Romans chapter 13, the government's job is to protect the righteous and punish the evildoer. They should not step outside of that, try to take over the home, redefine marriage and the family and the like. That stuff is established here in Genesis chapter 9. God spake unto Noah, saying to his sons with him, saying, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Some events happen with Noah and his sons. One of his sons goes in, Ham. Noah drinks of the fruit. He becomes a plants a vineyard. Verse number 19, verse number 20. He drinks some wine. He gets drunken. Ham, father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. His other two brothers went in backward and would not look upon their father's nakedness. Noah awoke, verse 24, saw what his son had done to him, and Noah cursed his son's son, verse number 25. Now, he didn't curse Ham. He cursed Canaan, Ham's son. That's interesting. I don't exactly know why he did that. I do know that this curse is not a curse on black people. Some people have suggested black people are cursed. And because the Ham, when we divide the nations, Ham goes down into Egypt. Ham means, and black people come out of that. And so he cursed, well, he didn't even curse Ham. First of all, he cursed his grandson. He cursed Canaan. Secondly, there is no curse upon black people, and the suggestion of such is without any merit whatsoever. At one point in the Mormon religion, there was a time when they believed black people could not be priests. I think back in the day, there were some people holding black people didn't have soul, and a host of things. Unfortunately, the Bible was used in slavery as a tool and a weapon, not to teach, but to hold down and suppress. And so some people have been turned off by the Bible and by religion, by Christianity, for they thought that's what the Bible taught. A great misunderstanding along those lines. But these things come out of some of the events here, that at least these errors do. We get near the end of chapter 9. We get to the end of life of Noah. Noah lived after the flood, verse 28, 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Of our six men, that's number two. Immediately, note what happens next. We're going to have another genealogy. When did we have the first genealogy? Chapter 5. At the end of Adam, we had a genealogy. When we get to the end of Noah, we're going to have a genealogy. Chapter 10 opens with a genealogy, and then chapter 11 will have the Tower of Babel in it. It might be the case that the Tower of Babel happened. Genealogy accounts it. Really doesn't matter one way or the other. We're going to be told of an event before men spread over the world, and that is the Tower of Babel, and then we're going to be told that they did spread over the world. Chapter 10 simply records the three sons of Noah and their descendants. So you have Ham, Shem, and Japheth, sons of Noah. These are their descendants. How did the nations get started? Please understand, at some point, there was just one family. One family with eight people. Just like there was one family with two people before the flood. Now there is one family with eight people. And so ultimately, no matter what shade you see on people, if we start going backward, where do we end? We end with Noah. We end with eight people. At some point, we all are the same and part of the same human family. Well, these sons are given. Japheth, verse 2. Ham, verse 6. And the descendants that come from them. And if you read through these genealogies, you'll read names of individuals. Some of these individuals become nations, and you're reading about Babylon or Babel and Nimrod down in verse number 9. You continue to read throughout the entire chapter. You end with verse 32 saying, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So we reach another epic, another point in time, and we transition. Before we transition, we're told about the language. If you do just a little research with regards to intelligence, you will find that the highest form of intelligence is the ability to speak and communicate. Language. Man starts with that. That's what I meant by Adam being intelligent from the beginning. Look around. Have you heard the dogs talk to one another? Have you heard the giraffes talk? I don't mean make sounds. I don't mean grunt. I mean language. There is a huge difference between making sounds and writing sonnets. Shakespeare's not writing, he's not making sounds. You can take literature, read it, and when you're reading the words, what's being conveyed? Ideas. From whence did the idea come? You can sit with thoughts in your head that I don't know. But you can write those thoughts. I can take your words, read what you wrote, and know what you were thinking. There's nothing else in creation doing this. There's nothing else out there in the world doing that. We do that. God does that. Now, when that language is unified, that's what's in verse number 11, chapter 11, these first 7-8 verses. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there. They said one to another, you'll note the personal pronouns, the they's, one group of people. They said, they dwelt, let us, verse number 3, let us do what? Make brick. These people are intelligent enough to make brick to build cities. They just came off the ark. They're spreading over the world. But before they do that, again, capable, able, intelligent, creative, right now, let's make some brick. Anybody here know how to make brick? Let's make some brick. Let's grab some stones, get some mortar. Let's build bricks together. Let's make them for what? They made brick for stones, slime for mortar. And they said, talk about adventurous. Let us build a tower, a city that'll reach to heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. The problem with the Tower of Babel is this is not about God. This is about them. God wanted them to overspread the earth. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. If man wants to be anything, he wants to be remembered. And throughout human history, people have done great things so that their name can last and last and last and be remembered long before. Alexander the Great cried, lamented. He'd taken over the world. Nothing else to do. Got it all. A lot of people build monuments, build bridges, build things, trying to make somebody remember. I was here. In fact, we write that sometimes. Eric was here. I won't be by the time you read it, but I just want you to know there was somebody named Eric who was here. Won't mean a thing in the world. They want to make a name. Let's build a city, a tall, wild, make a name. Lest, in fact, they're fighting exactly against God, verse number 4, lest we be scattered from the face of the earth. God's reaction to this is interesting. It also says something powerful about humanity. The Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained for them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us, Genesis 1, 26, 27, Genesis 2, let us do what? Go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, or confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. God's statement about them and their abilities is interesting in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, verse 5 and 6. God says the people are one language. And when they are one language, nothing they do will be restrained from them. It speaks very loudly to unity. When people have the same language, when people speak the same thing, when people share the same idea, the same intention, when people are unified, nothing can be restrained from them. It's one of the reasons. Can you imagine if John 17 was lived out by everybody who is religious? Can you imagine if all of those who profess belief in Jesus were one? The world wouldn't stand a chance at that many people being unified. That was the Lord's prayer, that they would all be one. One of the greatest things that has hurt God's cause is religious division. By the very nature of things, when you divide, you create multiple things. You go from one, divided, you get two. Divided again, you get four. Divided again. Somehow we've been divided sufficiently to have 3,000 religious groups professing belief in Jesus. How does that help the world? In fact, it's had the exact opposite effect. The world looks at that and says, there's no way that can be true. There is no way that many people can believe in the same God, have the same book, and have 3,000 different beliefs. And they're right. If you read John 17, it is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 through 14 is not the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, pardon me, is our Lord teaching his disciples to pray. He's not praying, he's teaching to pray. John 17, however, is his prayer. In John 17, he prays that they would all be one. You read throughout the chapter, and he will say repeatedly, I've given them thy word. What's going to make us one? if we have the same language, if we speak the same thing. Can we do that?
Yes.
How sad is it when people take God's book and they say we can't understand it alike? But now every other book in the world, you could understand that alike.
Right.
Humans are more capable of expressing ideas and writing them down and being understood than God. That's not even close to right, but that's what many people believe. Yes, ma'am.
Well, he told us that except you become as a little child, you shall but know it means enter the kingdom. So that means that the Bible is simple enough for a child to understand.
And certainly it is. In fact, we start learning it as children. You know, we typically don't change the teaching. When we start teaching our children about David and Goliath, you know what we teach our big people? The same account. We don't have a new David and Goliath when you get 20. It's the same David and Goliath we teach you at 5. It's the same event. We don't have a new flood. We teach you the flood in Genesis 6 and at 8. We'll be teaching you that at AD. That's the same flood. So yeah, it's intended to be. Paul says of Timothy, and that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. Lois and Eunice taught him the Old Testament Scriptures, and he could understand it. Well, be great if we were unified. Certainly we need to be in the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 15, the Apostle Paul certainly condemns it through inspiration. At any rate, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, Shem's genealogy is pictured. We return to Shem because Ham and Japheth are not the ones who will get us to Abraham. Shem is. And so we've talked about Ham, we've talked about Japheth back earlier in chapter 10. There may have been some mention of Shem there too, but we return to Shem. Because the baton is about to be passed. And because we move now from Noah to Abram. We finish chapter 11 and we're introduced to Abram's people. Verse number 26. Terah lived 70 years. Now that's what the genealogy does. If you were to start at verse number 10 and just read down, it's simply going to take you from person to person to person to person to person until you get to Terah, the descendant of Noah's son, Shem. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Just say it one more time. What happened to all of those people that went named, but you didn't get any information on? Here's the thing I need you to understand. As you begin to read your Bible, especially from this point forward, when we get into chapter 12, you might hold within your mind two lines. This line up here, we're going to call redemption. I don't have a nice sophisticated title for this line. So I'm going to say life like you and me. From this point forward, God is going to make some promises to this man named Abram. From Abram, we're going to the Christ. The Bible, as you move forward, is about this line. When you see God doing something, you see God reaching down into human history. This line. I'm saying that because these lines will run concurrently. That is, Abraham comes from Ur. One of the books that I have at home on my shelf talks about Ur being a very wealthy place, being a very advanced place with advanced irrigation and the like, even toilets inside the houses, it says. Ur was a city. Abraham lived in Ur. What was life like in Ur? Just like you and me. Just folks living. God called Abram out of Ur. This line. Abram's life now is going to take the direction it takes because Abram is going to help God carry out his plan. You should not read Abraham's life and suddenly think, well, Abraham had it. I should have it. Abraham will have the life he has because he's connected to this plan. There will be people on this plan who have experiences in life, things in life that nobody down here ever has. These people are not deficient. These people are not lacking. These people are not the scum of it. These people, they're not part of this. This up here is what the Bible is about. When we say plan of salvation, golden thread that runs through the Bible. This is not this. You and I, we live down here. The people that are highlighted in Scripture are highlighted not because of who they are. Doesn't make them so special, superheroes, no. They're part of this. When we read of Abraham for the next 13 chapters in the Bible, it's because Abraham's seed is going to culminate in the seed of Christ. Will there be a lot of people living at that exact same time who never, ever, 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 would you take that and go like 25 more times? Hear the voice of God? Everybody that lived down here, lived their entire lives, never heard the voice of God. The truth is, none of them ever imagined they would. Nobody ever woke up saying, God didn't talk to me. No, you woke up and you did what you did. You woke up just like you. You woke up and if you were a farmer, you farmed. If you were a blacksmith, you put shoes on horses. You lived your life. Nobody down here is ever going to hear the voice of God. Abraham's going to hear it repeatedly. Why? In your seed shall all the families of the earth. What we're going to read through the next 25 chapters is a relationship forged between God and Abram. It takes up 13 of 50 chapters.
Wow.
You don't. It lasts potentially over 40 years. It's a faith that grows with God. From the time he lived in idolatry until and beyond the time he has enough faith to kill his son for God. That's the next 13 chapters of our Bible. This down here is going at the exact same time. In fact, we'll meet a couple of those different people at different times. Read them throughout the Bible. These promises, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. From this point forward, the Bible begins to take shape toward this plan of redemption, and you should focus and hone in on that. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken. He didn't depart originally because Acts chapter 7, verse number 2, when Stephen speaks about these events, Stephen says God called Abram while he was in Haran, told him to leave. Well, in Ur, and he stopped in Haran, before he was in Haran. When he's in Haran, Terah dies, end of verse 32. It's interesting. As you read from about chapter 11, 27 to 32, it doesn't sound like Abraham is in charge yet. It sounds like Terah's in charge. And Terah is leading his family, not Abraham leading his. And God said, leave your family. But he went with Terah. This doesn't exactly start the way God intended it. But Terah dies. Now the Lord had said, he'd said this already. Now Abraham doesn't. Abraham leaves. God makes him these three promises. These three promises consist of the nation. The nation of Israel will descend from Abram's seed. And then the land. The land will be Canaan. We refer to it as the promised land because here it was promised to Abram. And then the third promise is the seed. Coincidentally, by the time we close the book of Genesis, there's 75 souls in Egypt. Those 75 souls are going to grow into that nation. So by the time we get through and leave Exodus 14, that nation is already here. They're going to come out of Egypt, cross through the Red Sea, celebrate the victory. They're going to begin to murmur, begin to complain, begin to have issues. God's going to provide. They're going to get the law, only one law, Exodus chapter 20, not two, just one. interrupted because they were fearful of the lightning and the thunderings and the voices. We're going to get through Exodus. We read Numbers 13 and 14. That first generation didn't make it. They were close to the land. They didn't take it. They died off. Open up Deuteronomy, second generation. Repeating of some of the things that have already happened with warnings. Here's what happened to that first group. Don't you be like them. Second generation gets to the land with Joshua. Joshua marches around the city, takes Jericho. They go in after a misstep with Ai. They then began to conquer the land. So look at Joshua 21, verse 43 through 45. When you get there, read away.
And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass.
By the time we get to Joshua, two-thirds of the promise is fulfilled. Joshua. By the time you read Joshua, the end of the book, near the end, Joshua says, God had given all the land he promised. The nation is in the land. The rest of the Old Testament, that nation is going to sometimes be faithful to God, sometimes not. It's going to divide into two sections. There's going to be the North and the South. The North is never faithful. The South has spouts of faithfulness. The South is kept because of David and God's promise to Abraham. The North will go into captivity, 721 to the Assyrians. The South, seeing that, will not be faithful to God, and the Babylonians will come. 606, 597, 586. Three carryings away. After the 70 years, about a little more than 50,000 from all 12 tribes will come back, Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel will rebuild the temple, Nehemiah will rebuild the walls, and Ezra will restore the law. You're in about the 400s, 440, 430 time frame. From there, 400 years, Malachi will end the Old Testament, and there'll be 400 years of silence, and then you'll open up the New Testament. Now, that's the Bible. All of that will be done to get to the point where the last promise can be fulfilled. The seed of Abraham will be Christ. That's your Bible. It's not about anything else. It's not telling you anything else. It's not trying to get you to know anything else. That's what God is doing. Some people say, well, they didn't get the land. No, Joshua says they got the land. But in Deuteronomy, Moses said, if you're unfaithful, God will drive you from the land. That's exactly what happened. They were driven from the land. When Nehemiah prays, Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah says, God, you remember what you said to Moses. If we're unfaithful, you'll drive us out. But if we repent, you'll bring us back. Nehemiah says, bring us back. God does. That's it. Bottom line, bottom thing is, when you get to the New Testament, the seed is here. The Christ is here. He will die, he will be buried, he will rise. The Holy Spirit will come, he will inspire the apostles, the church will be established. And that church, all of humanity, get to be reconciled to Christ in that one body. Good folks, that's it. That's it. That's all. There's no more coming. There's no more necessary. Now, can we keep learning? Absolutely, we should. What's some things written for time? Written for learning. But do not keep going to the Bible, reading this, and then asking God, show me a sign down here. That's not the point of Scripture. you're never going to get a sign. There is nothing else coming. The one thing God was doing was what we couldn't do. Everything else, God trusts you to do. You want to live in Warner Robins? Live in Warner Robins. Have a good time. You want to move to Tuscaloosa? Move to Tuscaloosa. Have a good time. You want to leave there and move to Anchorage? Dark for 6 months of the year, I think, but have a good time in Anchorage. These people that you're reading about don't have the benefits you have. If Abraham will please God, how many options does he have? If you want to please God, how many options you have? That is, obey the gospel. After that, though, where can you live? Abraham doesn't have that option. Get to a land I will show you. Abraham doesn't have... Moses, if you're going to please God, what are you going to have to do? Go back to Egypt and... Did you hear Moses try to get out of it? Moses, you're not getting out of it. This is the thing. I need you to go back to Egypt. Why? I need to deliver my people. That's part of the line. We got to get the people out of Egypt in order to get them into Canaan. Who's going to get them out? Moses, I want you to do this. Moses said, get somebody else. God said, no, you. How many things can you do? Hey, you got options because the work's done. What you're reading is the mystery slowly being unfolded. And we're here. Abraham and God have a very intimate relationship and a very personal relationship. And it's like, it's so much of it is something to be learned and gleaned because it's so beneficial to watch the relationship grow. In chapter 12, God makes promises to Abraham. Down in the chapter 12, about verse 10, Abraham begins to make a few decisions on his own. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt. Now, you won't find God telling Abraham to go to Egypt. Abraham made that decision. While down in Egypt, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said to Sarah, who came up with this? Abraham did. Abraham said to Sarah, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. She's 65 years old, thereabouts. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is why. They will kill me alive, but they will take you. The fact that Abraham is concerned about that, he's concerned that somebody would take his wife. And so he comes up with this lie to say to them, to say, she's my sister. What does that tell you about the state of society on that occasion? Does that tell you anything about the world Abraham lives in? Like the Wild Wild West? Please know, God is not changing society. Abraham knows the world he lives in at this time is a world which, if a king sees your wife and likes her, you could be minus a wife. And what can you do about it? A life and a wife. Abraham said, they'll kill me and they'll keep you. That's the world he lives in. That life is going on every single day. People live that way, right here. That's Abraham's life. He concocts this story, telling you're my sister. What happens is, he goes down in Egypt, he does tell him that, and guess what happens? They spare his life, but they take her anyway. It doesn't work out. They still take Sarah. But because they took Sarah, look at verse 17. The Bible says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Every time this is in jeopardy, God intervened. What would have happened? My beautiful wife's name is Vanessa. Nice lady. But if Vanessa and I were in Egypt, then they took her. Pharaoh doesn't get plagued. Why not?
You're not part of this.
I'm not part of this right here. please don't believe God is protecting Abraham because Abraham is so special. God is protecting Abraham because Sarai is part of his plan. And Pharaoh is not part of the plan with Sarai. And so every time something occurs where God's plan comes under question, God gets involved. And when God gets involved, God gets his plan right back on track. And then he steps right back out. And so you read the rest of the chapter. Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what have you done? Why'd you do this? Abraham said, you said she was your sister. I might have taken her. Pharaoh said, give that man's wife back. Verse number 20. Let him go. They go. Chapter 13. Abraham went out to Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot and went into the south. Chapter 13 gets into the discussion with Lot and Abram. The herdsmen fight. Abram says, let there be no strife betwixt us, for we be brethren. And then Abram says to Lot, you choose. A lot of people will attack Lot because verses 11 and 12 says that Lot looked out and saw the well-watered plain, and then Lot chose the best land. And some people say, well, Lot shouldn't have done that. I say, why not? Abraham offered. Well, he shouldn't have took it. Well, if he shouldn't have took it, what's the point of offering? You mean this is an exercise in Abraham's humility? Oh, let me get it right. Lot, you take any land you want. You go to the left, I'll take the right. Well, that's okay, Abraham. I appreciate you offering. Good, I knew you wasn't going to take it. What's the point of offering? If we're going to end up right back in that same place, we're already there. The land's Abraham. If it's the case that you don't mean it, then don't offer it. But don't get upset at somebody for taking what you offer. Abraham doesn't have a problem. He's sincere. He means it. Not like people who offer things under false humility, hoping you don't take it in the first place. Abraham doesn't have that problem. He genuinely means, if you want the left, I'll take the right. You want the right, I'll take the left. Doesn't matter to me, Lot. Let's not fight with brethren. So when Lot takes Uncle Abraham up on the offer, why would you attack Lot? Just for the record, 2 Peter 2 refers to Lot as a righteous man. I don't have any reason to dispute what Peter's assessment of Lot is. That said, Lot having chose, pitched his tent towards Sodom. It wasn't long before Lot was in Sodom. I suppose there's some great preaching material there. I just don't have time to preach to you. But be careful where you pitch the tent. You might end up in the wrong place. Let's return back to God. After Abraham makes this great, generous offer, God appears to Abram. Verse number 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and there built an altar unto the Lord. We didn't spend time talking about all the altars that Abraham's built. Certainly there's something to be said about worship in that book and in that series of sermons at South Haven this year. There was a sermon on the altars of Abraham. Again, I would encourage you to go to southhaven.org. You can see an entire lectureship dedicated to Abraham and his faith. Somebody had that as a topic. I think it was my brother Greg. Great material though, throughout the whole lectureship about Abraham, these altars. My point here is this though. After Abraham says that to Lot, and Lot takes a piece of the land, God comes to Abraham and says, I give it all to you. It is again God's way of reassuring Abraham, I'm with you. What Lot got was a small piece. What you got, far as the eye can see, north, south, east, and west. If you can count the stars, Abraham, that's how many seeds you're going to have. If you can number the dust of the earth, that's how many seeds you have. Don't worry about that little piece you've given. I give you all of the land. Now, certainly, as you make application in that in your mind, there's some great lesson there, isn't there? Don't be stingy. Hold on. Hoard. Give. It should be given unto you, Jesus says. Better to give than to receive. God has it all. Don't be a hoarder or a covetous person. Better to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. There is some great lesson in giving, and God's blessing immediately following. You give a little, God gives that. Now, I'm not trying to preach you some gospel of prosperity. You sow your seed, God's going to bless. I'm not saying that. In fact, if you look at Luke 6, I believe that's where that passage is, give and it shall be given unto you. You read that closely, God's not actually in that passage. That passage says, give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, running over, shaken together, shall men give into your bosom. What it teaches is a very simple principle that those who give and share often are people who, if they ever have need, people will give to them. Because you've been so generous, you've helped so many, that when people see you ever in need, they fall over themselves trying to get to help the person who's helped so many. Reverse that though. The miser, covetous person who won't give anything if they should ever find need. What do people remember? It's just a true principle of life and living. Yes, sir.
Just a clarification, it's southhavencoc.org.
Thank you very much. Southhavencoc.org. I apologize. Thank you, Dave, for that. Just happened in July. Stacy was there. Great lectureship. Great people over there at South Haven doing a tremendous work, like the good folks here. We end chapter 13, and we go into a war of Abraham's life. Abraham rescues Lot. And there's a battle of the kings, 5 verses 4. They serve Chedorlaomer, and then they rebel, I believe, in the 13th year. 5 kings, verses 4. They come back. They win. They take Lot, verse number 12. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Abraham then took 318 men, verse 14. Of his servants born in his own house. You talk about a rich man. 318 men born in his own house. And they went, a little miniature army, they went and rescued Lot and his family and took over, took the kings and won the battle. On the way back, Abraham met a man. Verse number 17. Talk about this line down here that nobody knew. Abraham meets this man named Melchizedek. Man's name doesn't appear that frequently in Scripture. Here, in about a few verses, a couple Psalms, and then the book of Hebrews. In this meeting, the king of Sodom went out, verse 17, returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Grab hold of that. How did Abraham effect this victory? Melchizedek said, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods thyself. Abraham said no to the king of Sodom. He said he would not lift up and accept a shoe latchet, verse 23. But he said he could give the goods to the men who went with him. In Genesis chapter 14, your meeting and mine of Melchizedek does not give us any indication. You talk about the mystery. There's no indication from Genesis 14 how significant Melchizedek is and how significant this interchange is with he and Abraham. It's not until you get to the book of Hebrews. You fast forward over to the book of Hebrews in the midst of the brethren suffering for the faith. In the midst of the brethren being demanded, encouraged, cajoled to go back to Judaism, that the writer takes up a discussion and brings their attention to Melchizedek. And there's more written about him in the book of Hebrews than is in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, actually he begins in chapter 5 talking about Melchizedek. And he says down in verse number 6, let's start there. He said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of Christ. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with own crying and tears with him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, the writer says, of whom, Melchizedek, we have many things to say and are hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. He has to stop talking about Melchizedek because he says to his audience, you can't understand. I'd like to talk to you some more about Melchizedek and how Christ and Melchizedek are similar to each other. I'd like to tell you that, but I can't. Why? Verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. I got to go backward now and talk to you about things you should know, because I can't talk to you about Melchizedek. And so he begins to talk to them. These things are things related to the Old Testament. They're not, quote, first principles of the gospel. They're the Old Testament oracles. They're first principles of things they should have already known from the Old Testament. And I'd like to talk to you about Melchizedek and Christ, but I got to go backward before I can go forward. And so he does that in chapter 6. He gets near the end of chapter 6. And he says in verse number 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled from refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now this transition goes backwards and forwards between a discussion about Melchizedek and then back to the saints and their present set of circumstances. And so he says of them in verse 18, that we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. That's some real good Old Testament Jewish language, because it harkens back to those three cities on each side. The Jews in the Old Testament would have, if they committed murder, or if they accidentally killed somebody, not murder, because if you committed murder, you deserve the judgment you got. But if you accidentally killed somebody, you could flee to the city of refuge. The writer says, because they had obeyed the gospel, they had fled for refuge in Christ. He says, as a result of that, you have laid hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he returns back his attention to Melchizedek. So chapter 7, he resumes the discussion. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham when we returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abided a priest continually. He is talking about Melchizedek's priesthood. And he said, insofar as Melchizedek's priesthood is concerned, Melchizedek's priesthood is like Christ's priesthood. And he says, Abraham met Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, the significance of this is, again, in the first century, the apostles and prophets are preaching Jesus is our high priest. The Judaizers are saying our high priest is the man who is down there serving at the temple, and the law of Moses is still in effect. So you need to offer your animal sacrifices. You need to obey the law of Moses. And we have a high priest. And the writer is saying, listen, when Abraham met Melchizedek, Abraham paid him. And he blessed Abraham. What's the significance? Well, let's keep reading. He says, now consider, verse 4, how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. The priesthood under the law of Moses, Levi, comes out of Abraham. And he says, Levi, they take tithes from the people. But his priesthood, those people, descend from Abraham. So keep reading. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. Now he says, Melchizedek's priesthood, it didn't come from Abraham. He said when Abraham met Melchizedek, Abraham paid him. And he says when Abraham met Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed him. And he says the less is blessed by the greater. One more point. Keep reading. He says, and here, verse 8, men that die receive tithes, but they whom receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth, and as I may say so, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, if Abraham paid Melchizedek and Levi is in the loins of Abraham, Levi paid Melchizedek. And if Abraham is less than Melchizedek, then Levi, who is in the loins of Abraham, is less than Melchizedek. The point of it all, slide down to verse 12. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Who is this other priest of which he speaks? Verse number 12 says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek did not receive his priesthood. It wasn't handed down to him. And he did not pass on his priesthood. And so when the verse says, without father, without mother, without descent, it simply means he didn't get his priesthood from his father. And he didn't pass his priesthood on to his son. Therefore, he abides a priest forever. It never had an end. Well, Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek's. Nobody ever waited at the altar in Judah. He was ordained a priest by God. Christ never passed on his priesthood because his life is eternal. And so he never ceases to be a priest. This priesthood is inferior to this priesthood. And this priesthood makes men who are carnal and die priests. The fact that God changed the priesthood, there was a necessity to change the law. It's the reason you can't go back to the old covenant and grab bits and pieces of Moses as your lawgiver and then try to hold on to Jesus as your priest. In order for Jesus to be a priest, he had to change the law. Because under the law, you had to be from Levi. Jesus is from Judah. If he's going to be a priest, he's got to change the law. The law having been changed, there is a better covenant, with better promises, a better sacrifice, and a better hope, and a better priest. Everything's better under the new covenant. It's one of the reasons when we talk to our friends and they say, Y'all don't use the instrument? Y'all don't have no music? No, we have music. We sing. Why do we sing? Because the Bible says sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Bible says sing. But what about when they're not in, quote, worship? Acts 16, Paul and Silas in prison, about midnight, singing. James chapter 4, if any among you married, let him sing. You see, in the New Testament, it won't matter where you are. All they do, sing. And never a time, when any form, way, shape, they do anything. So sometimes when people ask me, well, y'all don't use the instrument. No, we just sing. How come y'all don't have no instruments of music? I tell them, because Jesus came from Judah. Now, that makes no sense to most people. I appreciate that. And generally, it gives me a chance to explain. Sometimes people say, well, it's a matter of silence. It's not a matter of silence. God said, Levi, if Jesus wants to serve as a priest, guess what he can't do? He cannot be a priest under the law. In order to be a priest, he has to change the law. What does that got to do with singing? My point is simply this. You do what God said. God said Levi. Jesus is from Judah. Guess what he can't be? Can't be a priest. And so Jesus simply changes the law. Now that he changed the law, he can be a priest. Well, what does the Bible say about singing, about music? It says sing. What should you do? It's not a matter of silence. God is very vocal. Sing. It's not a matter of silence. God is very vocal. Levi. It's not like he's not clear. It's not like he didn't say something. He said, Levi, if Jesus wants to be a priest, he's got to change the priesthood. He's got to change the law. Then he can be a priest. And you want Jesus as your priest. Because if Jesus is not your priest, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Chapter 10 of this book. And if you don't have Jesus as your priest, you can't have your sins remitted. But now if you have Moses as your lawgiver, you can't have Jesus as your priest. So you've got to leave Moses and come over to the new covenant and have Jesus as both your lawgiver and your priest. He will be a prophet, a priest, and a king on his throne. Zechariah 6, 12, and 13. He will be both. All of that in Hebrews 7 takes place because of this meeting of Melchizedek and Abraham. We're introduced to Abraham, Melchizedek, in just a brief interchange of Genesis chapter 14. You couldn't appreciate the mystery unfolds. Even the Jews couldn't fully appreciate, at least they didn't, the significance of Melchizedek and his priesthood. Well, we get into chapter 15. We need to take a break.